Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. As we continue our study in the two books of Samuel and the life of David, our passage tonight, the bulletin reads 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 7. I'm actually going to read through verse 11. You'll find this on page 278 of your pew Bibles. Listen now, therefore, to God's holy and errant and his life-giving word, 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for carefully recording these things that are so needful for us to know you. And Father, we would, if you would be so willing, and we know that you are, grant to us a true knowledge of you and of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we know that that involves a knowledge of your holiness. Would you bless us now as we study this interesting and important chapter, that we might learn the lesson you were teaching your servant of old. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. When David had established his throne in his capital city of Jerusalem, there was an urgent lesson that he still needed to learn. It's the same lesson that believers in Christ need to learn as soon as we come to salvation. Now, in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 5, we see that David had great understanding when it came to leading men on God's behalf. Chapter 6, however, shows that David still needed to learn how to come before God as a man. What David needed to appreciate in his worship was the surpassing holiness of God. Now, holiness is the most difficult of God's attributes to define because, in its essence, it refers to the way that God is inaccessible to us, how he is different and wholly above his creatures. We tend to think of holiness mainly in terms of moral purity. Now, those two ideas go together, and yet purity is not of the essence of holiness. Most basically, to be holy is to be set apart, to be other. We think of holy places, holy vessels, holy men, and we're referring to things and places and people that are set apart from the ordinary for the service of God. And when we speak of God's holiness, we are referring to his absolute transcendence over all the things that he has made. The word holy comes from a root that means to cut or to separate. So the idea is that God is a cut above all that he has made. R.C. Sproul has written that holiness refers to that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at his supreme absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence is the word that describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. Well, we can realize how important God's holiness is to the Christian when we remember that the very first petition that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer was for God to be known and held as holy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so holiness is not a side issue, a doctrine that we may come to only along the way. No, like David, God wants us to comprehend his holiness. And here in 2 Samuel 6, we find the event in which that lesson was sharply taught to him by God. Now, the event described in this chapter is the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the chapter's message about God's holiness comes not only through what David did and how God responded, but also in an important and careful description that is given here to the ark itself. Look at verse 2. It tells us that David went to where the ark had been housed, and it refers to it as the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, that is not an incidental description of the ark. That's one of the clearest and most important descriptions we're given of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a vital theological statement that tells us much about how the holy, transcendent God reveals himself and dwells among his people. Now, in saying that the ark was called by the name of the Lord of hosts, verse 2 is establishing what theologians refer to as a sacramental relationship between the ark and God. Now, what does that mean? There is a sacred association established by God, so where you see the one, you are to know that the other is present. So close is this association that all through the Old Testament, I think particularly in the Exodus, you see it clearly, that where the ark is referred to as God. To be before the ark was to be before the face of God. Consider Moses in the book of Numbers during the Exodus. When the ark would set forth, Moses would cry aloud, "Arise, O Lord!" And then when the ark would rest and the people would settle, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord." Psalm 24 shows David announcing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and here's what he says, "Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And so for the Ark, this gold inlaid box with the angels above it and the two tablets of the Ten Commandments within, for that to come in was for the King of glory himself to come in. They were sacramentally associated. Now, neither David nor Moses believed that the Ark was God or that God was somehow contained in the Ark. Those are blasphemous statements often judged in the Bible. But rather, they realized that God had established so close a relationship again that where the ark was present, there they were to know that God in his holy glory was present as well. Now, it was necessary for God to provide this kind of revelation of himself. And the reason is because he is so holy. That's why we have things like the ark. God is holy. He's so separate. He is so far above us that his spiritual essence cannot be seen. God's infinite majesty and glory are simply incomprehensible to finite minds. And so what the Lord has done is he has placed emblems before his people to reveal his being and character. John Calvin explains it this way: when we want to approach God, it is certain that we will not be able to, because he is totally inaccessible to us in his actual being and essence. Therefore, he must come down to us when we cannot reach up to him. And how does he come down? It is not that God changes his place as far as his essence is concerned. Rather, he makes himself known in a familiar manner. That's what God does through revelations like the ark. Now, this information is useful to us because the Ark of the Covenant was a sacrament in a manner similar to the New Testament sacraments that are administered in the church today. Sacraments are ordained by Christ as divinely ordained signs that point to something about God. We can't know God, so he represents himself, and he shows us what he wants to see and how he wants us to see it. They are also seals of his acceptance and his validation of his people. Now, baptism is one of our sacraments that signifies our cleansing from sin by Christ's blood and the renewal of the washing of the Holy Spirit. It seals us as belonging to God's people. That is what God wants us to know about himself and our relationship, and he sets us before it. The Lord's Supper emblemizes Christ's atoning death and all of its saving benefits. You see, in these ways, the Holy God is revealing his grace. In Christ, he's revealing his grace to forgive and to receive those who belong to his Son, Jesus. Well, when it came to the Ark of the Covenant, what did that object tell us about God? Really, there are three things that we should understand that are highlighted as God's revelation through the Ark of the Covenant. The first is God's sovereign rulership. Verse 2 refers to God as the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, that's an important statement as well. Now, the ancient Israelites did not believe that God was locally present between the angels that adorned the cover of the ark. Instead, Calvin says this, the ark was a standing witness that God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. It was God with us among the Israelites, and because it was the footstool, that's how it was conceived, as the footstool of the mighty God, it symbolized not merely God's presence, but his presence as our king. And so the God revealed by the Ark of the Covenant, which was a throne of the mighty divine king, that God is a ruler. Now, in addition to rulership, the Ark conveyed the Lord's reconciliation. There's rulership and there's reconciliation revealed about the God of the Ark. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the sacrificial blood upon the mercy seat, the lid atop the Ark. Normally, God would look down and there's the law, the requirements of God, and that's bad news for us. If we stand before God, if the high priest representing the people were to stand before God with just the law, he must be slain. But God provided a sacrifice, and the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and it pictured the gospel. It showed that this God is a God of reconciliation. There may be reconciliation through substitutionary atonement. Now, thirdly, the Ark represents God's revelation. He is a God of rulership, a God of reconciliation, and a God of revelation, a God who reveals himself. And we know that especially through the tablets of the Ten Commandments that were found inside the ark. It was a revelation both of God's character, what's God like, and his expectations and demands. Now, these were the things Israel needed to know in the Old Covenant to trust and worship the God represented by the ark. The Lord is a ruler, a reconciler, and a revealer for his trusting people. Now, it is important to note as well that the Ark of the Covenant did not involve any attempt visually to represent God. That's what normally, this is why it's different from the kind of pagan idols where they were as a picture of God. The second commandment forbids the making of images, trying to physically, visually represent God as an aid to worship. You shall not bow down to them, you shall not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. Now, the problem with worshiping God through pictures or any other images is, first of all, that they involve necessarily an imaginary rendering of God that is tainted by the human artist's ideas and is certain to be false. If there was a God, if the true God could be captured by a picture or a painting or a drawing, the one thing that would not be true about that God is he would not be holy. He would not be other. He would not be beyond our grasp. A God who can be captured visually, that's the false God worshipped by the pagans. Now, this applies to Jesus equally as to God the Father. Drawn or painted pictures of Jesus represent what the artist thinks that he might have looked like, but they can never express the holy majesty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's particularly true when a visual representation tries to present the personality of Jesus or the feelings of Jesus. The real Jesus possesses a holiness that we could never imagine. And when people actually saw him, they were stunned by the reality. And so to present that visually is, in fact, not to help us to understand what he was really like, but to obscure his true and sublime holiness. We are not to worship him that way. Now, where such pictures are found, and we are in a room right now where they are found, such pictures and representations should never be used as an aid to worship. We should not look upon pictures of Jesus and say, that's going to help me draw near to him. In fact, it will not help us to know him better, but will obscure the true revelation in the Bible. Now, a second problem about visual representations and why the ark did not contain that kind of revelation is how they work. It's not just that human representations are bound to be erroneous, and they are, but that's not the type of revelation God desires to give. A picture conveys impressions, and we respond to those pictures by pouring into them our feelings, whereas God would reveal himself through declared truth. Now, that is why God ordains the preaching of his word and not the enacting of skits or drama in worship. The word of God teaches doctrine, declarations by God of the truth. A skit, again, gives us an impression, and it means to you what it means to you, and it means to you how it connects with you. It's just a different mode of revelation. John Calvin states, when we want to have a living image of God, we must never forge idols of stone or wood or any other material. We must know him in his word. That is a true picture of Jesus. It's drawn with the scripture pencil. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in this way reflects God's holiness. It does not try and capture him. It does not contain him. He's not in the box. It's not a visual picture. So you see it and you go, oh, that's God. Rather, it tells us through holy ordinance designed by God, not through the inventions of men, it tells us the truths that will help us to know God in his ways. Now, the neglect or the pollution of worship, which is the problem in 2 Samuel 6, is always a sign that people have forgotten God's holiness. It's a sign of spiritual decline among any people. And David, to his credit, recognizes this problem in 2 Samuel 6. And as soon as he establishes his kingdom, he sets about to correct the great problem of the neglect of the holy God. Now, there's a context for what happens in this chapter. Long beforehand, a generation beforehand, in an earlier battle against the Philistines, God had judged Israel for treating the Ark of the Covenant as if it were a superstitious talisman. They just brought it into battle. They thought it would have magic power. There was no reverence. There was no godliness about it. And so God allowed the Philistines not only to defeat them, but actually to capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Philistines soon learned that the God of the Ark of the Covenant was a holy God. They learned that when multitudes of their people were slain by the Lord. Well, they finally decided the only thing to do with this holy God was to get rid of him. And so the Philistines put the ark on a cart, a new cart, drawn by milk cows, together with a number of gold offerings, and they sent it back to Israel. The ark, drawn by these cows, arrived in the town of Kiriath Jearim, and the ark was taken there into the home of a man named Abinadab. And during the decades of Saul's reign, the ark remained there, utterly neglected by the nation. The parallel account of 1 Chronicles 13 says that Israel did not seek it in the days of Saul. What a condemnation that is. Here you have that which is sacramentally linked to the very presence of God and his holy blessing, and they did not seek after it. It shows their spiritual deadness, their spiritual decline. They thought nothing of the Ark of the Lord. It just stayed in Abinadab's house on the very borders of Israel. Well, David's rise to power in Israel was accompanied, it seems, by a general revival of true religion and saving faith. And so David, along with the people in this chapter, desires to restore the divinely appointed institutions of their covenant relationship. The ungodly prior generation had forsaken the true worship of God, but David intended to see that his generation would be different. By the way, what an encouragement it is to the young. You may look at the errors and failings of your parents and their generation and be careful how uncharitably you assess them. But you can say, and it's a good thing for us to say, let us press on and do better. Let us be more fervent. Let us be more faithful to the word of God. That's what you see in David and his generation. They want to hold God in holy reverence. And so David in this chapter prioritizes the worship of God. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4, David called an assembly, a parliament, as it were, for this question. Gathered were all the elders and other leaders of the nation. And he proposed to send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us. That's 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4. And the assembly acclaimed that motion. They saw that it was the right thing to do. And so our passage in verse 1 states that a representative body of 30,000 men assembled at this town of Kiriath-Jearim to attend the 8 or 9 mile procession of the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. Now, William Blakey comments on the godliness shown by David and the nation. He says, "The people, numerous as they were, did not grudge the time, the trouble, nor the expense. A handful might have sufficed for all the actual labor that was required, but thousands of the chief of the people were summoned to be present. They desired to render due honor to God." And David's emphasis on restoring the worship of the Lord bore testimony to the holiness of God. You see, they did not deem divine worship to be an optional or insignificant activity, but they saw it as one that was essential to the well-being of the nation, and they were right. When Christians realize the holiness of God, they too will prioritize their worship. They will reason, how can we not come before the holy God and render our worship to him? How can we take lightly the reading and the study of his word? How can we neglect the holy blessing of prayer? As the Israelites were to reverence God in the presence of the ark, believers today should account him as holy as we attend all the ordinances, including the new covenant sacraments commanded for the church. Now, this attitude of David and his followers is further seen in the expression of their joy that is recorded in verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You see, these people did not think worship was boring. They didn't think it was irreverent. I remember hearing a preacher, I don't remember who it was, but I was present, when he said, when I think of people who actually meet with the holy God in the Bible, the one thing you would never say to describe them is that they were bored. And when you think of the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God bears the sins of his people upon that dreadful cross, we would never say that it is irrelevant. And so these people rejoiced in the presence and the privilege of worshiping the holy God. They did not think it was a waste of time that could be better spent on secular pursuits. William Blakey writes, "The happiness with which this service was entered on by David and his people is surely the type of the spirit in which all service to God should be rendered by those whose sins have been blotted out, on whom he has bestowed the incalculable privileges of being the children of God." Well, as we consider David's actions to restore the Lord and his worship, there is much to commend. David understood that the holy God cannot be worshipped by human contrivance, and therefore he said, let's find the ark of the Lord, and he wanted to restore holy worship among the people. And yet, nonetheless, we find that David, sorely for all of this, still he fails to appreciate the true nature of God's holiness. And in the rest of our passage, he learned a message that dismayed and frightened him and should instruct us. Now, to understand what happened while David and this great band were processing with the ark up to Jerusalem, we need to realize how greatly David erred in his manner of transporting God's holy object. We read that the ark was placed on a new cart. The idea was probably that that was a valuable object. It showed respect to God. And that having been arranged, the ark was brought out of Abinadab's house, and two of his sons guided the cart. Uzzah was driving it, and Ahio was walking before it. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, the careful student of the Bible is distressed to read these things, since God had given in the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses, very careful instructions for the handling and the portage of the sacred Ark of the Covenant. You see, this holy object, being holy, could not be casually moved about, and that is essentially what David was doing. Now, the main instructions are given in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 to 15. One thing we find there is that the ark could only be handled by a subclan of the Levites who were wholly dedicated to the ark. They were holy in that they belonged to God. They belonged to his ark. Only they could deal with the ark. They were called the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath. And first of all, when the ark was to be moved, we read there that it was to be covered with a skin of an animal, either goat skin, some say it's badger skin that the Hebrew text refers to. Why is that? Because according to God, even to look upon the ark was a capital offense. It is so holy that even the Kohathites were not allowed to look upon the ark of God. Only the high priest, that one day of the year, carrying the sacrificial blood, could even come into its presence and look upon it. The first thing the Kohathites had to do was cover it. Now, we're in trouble, we see already, with what David is doing. Now, once the ark had been covered, oh, by the way, we do read earlier in 1 Samuel, you may remember that when the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel, it arrived in a town called Beth Shemesh, and there were 70 Beth Shemeshites who were intrigued by the Ark of the Covenant, and they went and looked in it, and they were all slain. All of these things should have been known about the Ark of God. Well, once it was covered, it was to be carried only by the Kohathites, and it was to be done so by means of poles that were part of the equipment for the ark. Numbers 4:15 says that those carrying the ark must not touch the holy things lest they die. And so with these clear biblical instructions and warnings, David's casualness is inappropriate for the holy ark that revealed the holy God. We see the folly and danger of what he was doing. Now, let's take a second and just pause here and say, what was he doing? How could David do this? I mean, the whole point is that David is trying to restore sacred worship. This is the man after God's own heart. He has the Bible. We know he does. How could he act in such an inappropriate and biblically ignorant manner? I think John Calvin comes closest to understanding this. He suggests it is simply a result of the negligence of the prior generation. Let me quote Calvin. He says, "This shows us what happens when people are not used to participating in the worship of God and are total novices at it. What was the cause of this failure except that the people had increasingly adulterated themselves and they were not accustomed to the worship of God and were ignorant of the simple elements of it." It is hard to deny that that's what's going on with David. He had never dealt with the ark before. A whole generation had gone by and he was raised in negligence on this important matter. Now, I think that's a fair assessment. But there's another answer that I think is provided by the use of the new cart that's drawn by oxen. Again, the reader of the Bible says, "Now, where have I heard that before?" We remember that that is how the ark was sent back to Israel by the Philistines. And it seemed to work. And we can imagine David going to Abinadab and saying, "Well, you've had the ark all these years. Your son Eliezer has been tending it. What do we do?" And Abinadab, not having the word of God, would have said, "Well, the last time we saw it moved, it came up the road in a new cart pulled by a beast, by oxen, or by cattle, and everything seemed to go well. It seemed to have worked just perfectly well for the Philistines. Let's do the same." Now that, I think, makes best sense of David's actions. These are not an unintentional approach. This is the way they are formally bringing up the ark of God. And what does David's example warn us against? But any thought that we would draw our ideas of worship of the holy God by the practices of the Philistines. What a grave threat it is to the church in our generation when we say it seems to be working, it seems to be creating a spiritual effect in the world. Let's employ it for the worship of the holy God. We are courting absolute disaster, just as David was in following the precedent of the Philistines. Blakey says this: "The great lesson for all time is to beware of following our own devices in the worship of God. when we have clear instructions in God's Word how He would have us to worship Him. Now, you may know that's called the regulative principle of worship. It says God has told us how we're to worship Him. Just because it makes sense to us does not make it right for the holy God. And just because the world approves of it does not mean that how we worship God, we worship the holy God in the way He has told us in His holy word. Now, for all of that, in our judgment, David's mistake was a fairly minor indiscretion. Can't we admit that? It can easily be set aside in light of his fine devotion in restoring divine worship. And we think that way because, like David, we forget how holy God is. David was courting deadly disaster, as we learn from what happened along the way from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. As the procession advanced, suddenly the cart stopped and the dancing was distracted and the merrymaking was cut short by gas. It turns out that one of the ark's attendants, Uzzah, was lying on the ground. And when they raised to him, they found that he was dead. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that this was not an accident. He didn't fall off tragically. It was not something that an unfortunate mischance, but rather, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of the Lord. Uzzah was killed by God for touching with his own hand the holy ark of God. Now, God's slaying of Uzzah brings us up short in our casual thinking about God, especially when it comes to worship. God is holy, and he cares about his holiness with a fierce anger, or so it seems. And in this, the lesson that God had earlier been teaching the Philistines was now being taught to Israel. It's interesting that verse 7 says that the Lord's anger was kindled against Uzzah. Now, another valid translation of that Hebrew word is the Lord's anger broke forth against Uzzah. Where have we heard that? The previous chapter. The very word used 5 times in the previous chapter when God gave David the victory over the Philistines in battle, it said over and over that the Lord's power broke out against the Philistines. And now God's wrath breaks out against casual Uzzah. On the previous occasion, David named the place Baal Perazim, meaning that God broke out against the followers of Baal. Now the place where Uzzah died was named Perez Uzzah, the same word. God's wrath was equally deadly in breaking out against his irreverent people. An important lesson for us. It's not just the people who we would consider the enemies of our cultural war, but it's all, even those in the church who would neglect God's holiness that are subject to his wrath. Now, the Bible is honest. I think it's impressively honest here in telling us how David reacted to this event. Verse 7, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And David is not the only one you can imagine who is appalled by God's taking of Uzzah's life for touching the ark of God. This explosion of wrath that seems to many to overreact, after all, to the actual importance of what Uzzah did. Adair Ralph Davis, I think, helpfully notes that this kind of story in the Bible, there's many others, but this is an example of the accounts in the Bible that proves that no man came up with this. This Bible is of supernatural origin precisely because no man would ever make it up because it wasn't work very well. This is not the way you market God, by showing that he is so holy that for Uzzah to well-meaningly touch the ark would cause him to be slain. This runs against the grain of human preferences. Well, this is, of course, precisely the point that God wanted to make. He is not the God that we would make him to be. He is a holy God. And against his holiness, the slightest transgression is a capital offense. Well, David's anger seems to reflect his own sense of embarrassment. We can understand why that would be. His ark procession project had ground to an embarrassing halt. And yet we need to realize that from the Bible's point of view, God's response was entirely appropriate. Entirely appropriate. As we've seen, God gave ample warning of what would happen if anyone touched his holy ark. And so we must think that this shows God being petulant or erratic in his outburst of holy anger. God's wrath is never that way. Human wrath is often that way. How often we sin because our wrath explodes in a way that's inappropriate. But my friends, God's wrath is never that way. It is always the appropriate and glorious and righteous response of a holy God to all evil and sin in the creature. You see, if we have a problem with others' death, it only shows that we, like David, have much to learn about the holiness of God. Now, it is true, let's give Uzzah credit, this was not a premeditated act of disobedience. He was sincere in doing what seemed to him to be a good way of serving God. I'm going to presume that Uzzah's in heaven. This is not God's wrath in such a way that he cannot be forgiven through Jesus. This is chastisement. R.C. Sproul comments, he says, "We think, however, that Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting down from heaven, saying, 'Thank you, Uzzah.' But God didn't do that. Instead, he killed him. He slaughtered him on the spot." Well, why would God do this? Well, the answer is that Uzzah's action in touching God's holy ark with his hand was not a heroic act of devotion, but a horrific sin of arrogant presumption. Sproul explains it this way: Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. He touched the ark to keep it from falling on the ground, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creation. It does what God tells us to do. The ground does not commit cosmic treason. The seasons follow as God wants them to do on the earth. But man, his touch is polluted. Why? Because every human being, you and me, we must know this to know God's holiness. We have committed cosmic treason by sinning against the law of the God who has revealed his word to us in the scriptures. We have revolted against God's person. We've given offense to the holy God by our sin. Now, I said earlier that moral purity is not of the essence of holiness, but here we say again, don't forget it's inseparable from the idea of holiness. God is set apart in his moral perfection, which is infinitely higher than we can conceive, with the practical result that the holy God cannot abide any sin. That's why Uzzah was not slain by any capricious act of wrath or an arbitrary judgment. If the shock of Uzzah's death offends us, as it did David, the most likely explanation is the one that Anselm of Canterbury gave to his questioner, Bozo, and he said to him, "You have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin, nor, we would add, have we considered, if we object, the exceeding holiness of God." Well, David's first response was to be angry. His second response was equally mistaken. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And that's what we see at the end of this passage. And David concluded that from Uzzah's death, that God was simply too dangerous, this holy God. So he took it aside to a nearby house. Poor Obed-Edom the Gittite was there, and David brings the ark in that had just slain Uzzah. They may have buried poor Uzzah in Obed-Edom's yard, and in goes the ark. It would be better, David seems to be saying, to set aside the true revelation from God if it's this dangerous for something safer for human sensibilities. Isn't that what goes on today? That's what liberal theology is all about. We can't take the true God, so we will make an idol of our minds in his place. And that is what David seems to be foolishly doing. People put aside any notion of God's wrath against sin, of holiness, of the blood of Jesus Christ. But this is an error. And at the end of this passage, we see that while we understand the fear of this holy God, the wrong conclusion is to say, let us separate ourselves from him. We see this in the last verse, a very ironic verse at the end of the passage. "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." You see, the point of that epilogue is to David's failure at Uzzah's expense is that the holy God comes among his people to bless them with life. That's why the ark was there in the first place, that the people would know God as he revealed himself as the ruler God, as the reconciler God, through the blood of the cross, as the God who gives revelation of himself through his word, the result of which is life. What did Jesus say? Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now it's true that sinners tend to make the decision and the action that David takes here. Sinners, we know this ourselves. Sinners are frightened by the holy God. And so sinners want to stay away from God. That's why preachers do not tend to be popular. Trust me. When people say, what do? And you say, I'm a preacher of the word of God, they tend to want to change the subject or they move their seat on the airplane. I know this. It's why churches draw less interest than football games on the day set aside by the Lord. But if David, you see, had reflected on the revelation that God had given through this very holy ark that he had cast aside, he would have realized that here is the God who alone offers salvation and life. Hear what is preached, the gospel of the ark, and that's what it preached. The gospel is a treasure worth giving anything, even the whole world, in order to attain. Now, I mentioned earlier, and I just rehearsed again, that the revelation of the Ark of the Covenant told three things about God. The God represented by the Ark was a God of rulership, of reconciliation, and revelation. And insightful readers of the Bible will realize that in these things, the Ark was fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism very helpfully explains Jesus' saving work in terms of his three anointed biblical offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and those are the three offices that correspond to the teaching of the Ark of the Covenant. As king, Jesus brings God's blessed rule into the earth with righteousness, peace, and joy for all who obey him. As priest, Jesus was the one whose blood was shed and would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant so that sinners like us would not suffer God's wrath, but he would suffer it for us. He's the priest who offers his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And as prophet, Jesus gives the fullest revelation of God so that he was able to say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. You see, by knowing the ark, the God revealed by the ark, and then coming to him by trusting in the Son that he has given, Jesus Christ, we gain the blessings of life that were only prefigured in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. But let's say this as we conclude. Just as God is holy, so also is the gospel. Do you realize that? It's not just the law that's holy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is a holy revelation of salvation. And just as David erred by treating the Ark of the Covenant casually, we must not casually neglect the gospel offer that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say this. Uzzah lost his life. I presume that he's in heaven. He seems to be a believing man. I want to give him full credit. He lost his life in chastisement for breaking the law in that way. But if we should contemptuously set aside the only way of salvation that the holy God has made, people say, why can't I invent my way to God? And God says, I am the holy God. You may only come to me by the way that I've given. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We must come to Jesus, not neglecting his holy gospel. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus said, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Let me finish by referring to C.S. Lewis's children's tale, The Silver Chair, which I think does provide a fitting illustration to conclude this lesson to David here on the holiness of God. You may be aware that C.S. Lewis's Narnia novels use the picture of Aslan, the great lion. That's a biblical image. I've seen lions in the zoo, and they scare me. They're massive, mighty, majestic in their own way, holy beings so far as the animal creation goes. They're fearsome, and the Bible uses them to represent God. And in this story, The Silver Chair, Lewis's hero girl, Jill, is wandering through the forest, and she is famished with thirst, and she hears the sound of a brook, and she moves in the direction of that bubbling, gurgling noise. And how horrified she is to see the great lion Aslan with his menacing form resting between her and the water. And like David, Jill was arrested by holiness. Maybe you were that way. And she started to back away. Wouldn't it just be easier not to pay attention, just to find some other way and avoid this holy figure? But to her surprise, the lion beckoned her to come forward. He said, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Well, Jill was very thirsty. But as she advanced, the lion was simply too frightening for her. And she stammered, "I daren't come and drink." The lion answered in the way that God answers to us. He says, "Then you will die." The lion said, "You will die of thirst." "Oh, dear," cried Jill. But then she reasoned, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." To her shock, the lion replied, "There is no other stream. And my friends, there is no other God than the holy God revealed in the Bible, most fully in the revelation of his Son. The God, yes, the holy God who revealed his wrath in the death of Uzzah and his grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He demands that we treat him and his word and his gospel, his Savior, as holy and humble ourselves to come in the one way that God has made for the salvation of sinners like Uzzah and you and me, the way of salvation through the blood of the cross. That's the gospel of the Ark of the Covenant. And we may set the gospel aside, but there will be no way to avoid the death experienced prematurely by Uzzah for his sins. We must be willing to worship God as he demands. We must treat him as a holy God who rejects the sinful inventions of mankind. We must seek his salvation gratefully in the way that he offers. What did Jesus say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Come and drink, the holy Jesus says. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we would know you as you are, but we're afraid to. How like David we are. We're like Uzzah as well, Lord, and it's by your mercy alone that we have not been struck dead. But, Father, we glorify you, the holy God that you are, perfect in your perfection. You look upon us and we're sinners. And out of your holy grace, you sent your Son that he might reconcile us through the blood of his cross. Father, would you help us through this passage to realize that we must never treat you in a casual way, that the gospel is never irrelevant, that the great thing in all of our lives is the knowledge of the holy God. Father, would you humble ourselves by your grace that we would reverence you as you deserve. Cause us to do this, trusting in the Savior you've given, who frees us from our sins, even Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.